Our study this morning is starting a new series. It's a seven-part series, critiquing the major views on the divine election. I want to share with you why I'm doing this and doing it now. We do have on our website an account, Making Sense of God's Election. I've done that work, but it's very thick. And what I'm finding is that a lot of times when Christians in our church are interacting with Calvinists in particular, or Arminians, whatnot, and the Calvinists or the modern Calvinists or the Arminian will throw at them a verse, allegedly a proof text, the Christians in our church don't know how to answer it because they haven't been able to get into my work because it's too thick. It takes forever to try to get through that. And I'm finding that there are about six or seven or eight verses that especially Calvinists throw at people as allegedly proof texts. So what I want to do is to create a crib sheet for you in seven lessons. And when a verse comes up like that, you can just flip through the crib sheet on the title page and you'll have the verses there that it will cover. And when you get to that verse, if it's Acts 13:48 or Romans 9, whatever it is, you'll be able to have that, and you can read it, and within a minute, you've got the answer. Okay, so this is something that is designed to make what we've done in Making Sense of God's Election break it way down, because there are just a few verses that those who hold to these positions will actually use to try to be proof texts. And so we feel if we can do that, it'll help a lot. And many believers struggle to understand and or to accept the teachings that they hear or read about divine election. And it's a huge and it's a growing issue today. Actually, much error exists on the doctrine, so it needs to be explained in a brief but thorough biblical way. So we offer a 7-lesson series on divine election, starting with a critique of the major theological views on it. The reason we're starting with a critique of the major views is many times when someone throws at you a verse like Acts 13:48 that says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, it sounds so Calvinistic you have a tendency to believe that Calvinism is true just because of the way that verse has been interpreted. What I'm trying to do in this open lesson is to demonstrate how Calvinism, moderate Calvinism, and Arminianism are so erroneous that they actually counter the inerrancy of Scripture. So that whenever you hear a verse like that, you know that no matter what, that can't be the correct interpretation. It can't be. And I've studied this for decades, so please bear with me on this. But I just want to establish right away why those major views are so erroneous. But what we want to do is start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is found in your word. We ask this morning that as we rely upon the Holy Spirit who authored Scripture by holy men of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who illumines Scripture to us once we read it, and then who equips us to live it, that we would utilize all of those ministries of the Spirit of God this morning so that we can understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, critiquing the major views on divine election. One major view on divine election is the Arminian, and I put in parentheses the Amiraldian view, and the reason for Amiraldian is Amiraldianism does the same thing. It says that God elects based upon the fact that he knows that you're going to believe. But the Amiraldian says that your faith is mediated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're authoring it, but the Holy Spirit's authoring it right along with you. Okay? I don't believe that at all. But anyway, and we'll see that as we get into our study. But anyway, I lump the Amiraldian position with the Arminian view. But Amiraldianism and Arminianism make election unnecessary. Arminians and Amiraldians who believe that the Holy Spirit mediates faith claim that God chose to justify those he knew from eternity past would believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, God looked at eternity past, he saw who would believe. God says, okay, I'm going to choose them to be saved. The problem with that view is that it makes election useless. Why does God have to elect someone to be saved if they're going to believe anyway? what they call something that is tautological. It's unnecessarily duplicating. So this view, Arminianism and Amiraldianism, makes election useless, for God could save men by faith without choosing them to that same end. Another major view on divine election is the Calvinistic view, but Calvinism makes faith unnecessary. Let me explain that. Calvinists claim that God in eternity past chose who was going to believe in Christ, and then that he gives the elect the gift of faith to believe in Christ when they hear the gospel. In other words, God said, I want this person, that person, that person in eternity past to be saved. So when they're born, when they grow up, when they hear the gospel, I'm going to give them supernaturally the faith so that they can believe it. Well, this problem, this view, makes faith needless, for God could save men simply because he chose them, and he could do it apart from faith. See, if God's saving people because he chose to save them, he could choose to save, and he could bypass faith, and his grace would be perfectly served. See? Just make them saved. Why then? In fact, there are some Calvinists who will actually say that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, God makes you born again before you actually believe, because you can't believe unless you're born again. So he regenerates you before you believe. If that's the case, why faith? Just regenerate him. Now, another major view on divine election is the moderate Calvinistic view. This is a view that's taught at Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, Multnomah School of the Bible, where I attended, and so forth. But it also makes faith unnecessary. Moderate Calvinists claim that God in eternity past chose the current plan of history out of an infinite variety of possible plans. God is thus said to be sovereign over the outcome of the plan that he chose, where man is responsible to trust in Christ in that plan. So God is thus sovereign, while man is said to be coextensively free to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what they're trying to do is to make room for your will and your choice to believe in Christ to be free, also God to be totally sovereign. They're trying to do it at the same time. However, this view also makes faith unnecessary. Once God chooses the plan of history that he desires, exactly all those people who will be justified in that plan are predestined to be justified by God's choice of the plan. See, once he's selected plan A or plan B, everyone who is destined in plan A or plan B to be saved automatically is going to be saved. So why faith? It's all dependent upon the selection of God, the God and his plan. So it leaves man's faith expressions in history to the same end unnecessary, because everything depends upon the plan that God chose. Now, why is this such a big issue? Consequently, each of these major views on divine election conflict with the inerrancy of the Bible. Let me explain how. Since each of these major views contain an unnecessary component in them, either they make faith unnecessary or they make God's election unnecessary, they are illogical views, because Webster's Third New International Dictionary, under the word logic, claims that logic requires, and I quote, the interrelation or connection or sequence as of facts or events, especially when seen by rational analysis as being inevitable, necessary, or predictable. And you notice I emphasized necessary there. However, an illogical statement or view is also an errant one. Clark Pinnock's work, which was highly touted by all Calvinists and Arminians, in his book, A Defense of Biblical Infallibility, was recommended by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, claims that all assertions, including those in Scripture that use human language to communicate to man, must be cognitive and rational. That is knowable. Cognitive means knowable. And logical means they have to be something that align with logic. If they are to be true assertions, Now, it's true that just by sheer logic alone, we can't know everything. But whatever God has communicated to us has got to be logical, otherwise it's not true. The only way we know truth is if it fits with logic. You say, if a cat is a dog and a dog is a cat, that's not logical. That's not true. Okay? But if a cat is a cat and a dog is a dog, that's true. That's logical. It makes sense. So in order to be true, it has to be logical. Similarly, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, claimed that every word and every letter and part of a letter that affects the meaning of every word in Scripture is essential in communicating the message of God to us. I want to read that verse. Matthew 5, 18. This is Jesus speaking. I have a red letter edition here. It's in red letters. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one yod, the yod is the smallest Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet, it's like a backwards apostrophe, one yod or one tittle. A tittle is a little appendage to a letter. Whether that appendage exists or not changes the entire letter. We have a tittle in our printed language. If you take a capital O and you put a little slot through it to make it a Q, that little slot at the edge of that capital O is a Q, that slot is a tittle. And that changes it from an O to a Q, and that can change the meaning of an entire word. So, until heaven and earth pass away, not one yod, that's the smallest Hebrew letter, nor one tittle. He's talking about Hebrew because that was all the scriptures up to this point were just written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which use the same letters. Not one yod or tittle shall in any manner pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Dr. Ryrie in his footnote says that the Lord's point is that every letter of every word of the Old Testament is vital and will be fulfilled. You can't take the word faith in Scripture and make it something that is logically unnecessary and coincide with what Jesus says. You can't take the word election that God has and say it's unnecessary if you're going to agree with the Lord Jesus. So what a Calvinist does, what an Arminian does, what a moderate Calvinist does is hold to a theology that actually treats Jesus' words here in Matthew 5:18 as false. This is why I'm so adamant on this. I am very, very strongly committed to the authority and the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God, especially the words of our Lord, although God's words are just as authoritative as our Savior's words. All of Scripture is God-breathed. So, since Arminians and Amiralians, Calvinists and moderate Calvinists make either election or faith in Scripture to be unnecessary, they present the Bible's teaching on election as being illogical, and that in turn leaves them treating the Bible's teaching on divine election as errant. So now we get into the defense of the inspiration of Scripture, its authority, and everything else. So the lesson is the major theological views on divine election of Arminianism with Amiralianism, Calvinism, and moderate Calvinism make either God's election or faith logically unnecessary in God's plan to justify man. These views then fail to present the Bible's teaching on divine election as being inerrant. Now, we have several applications, and these applications are what we're going to use as we go through our studies of other verses, because what I'm going to do, I'm building a foundation here. When we come to interpreting Acts 13, 48, which we'll cover next week, when we come to interpreting Romans chapter 9, which we'll do the week after that, and all the other verses, we're going to use what we found here as a basis of determining which interpretation we're supposed to take. Okay, and you're going to find that there's one and only one interpretation of this left. But number one, in defense of the inerrancy of Scripture, we must not hold to any of the major views on divine election of Arminianism with Amiralianism, Calvinism, and moderate Calvinism. However, we can use our realization that these major views are in error to guide us away from adopting any interpretation of any scripture passage that we study in this series on election that reflects any one of these errant views. In other words, when we come to Acts 13:48, if it looks like there's an interpretation that's going to be Calvinistic, we're going to have to reject it because it violates the inerrancy of scripture. If it looks Arminian, we're going to have to reject it. Modern Calvinists have to reject it automatically. And that guides us. Also, if in our study of scripture on election we discern only one permissible interpretation of a passage, we will know that to be the truth. And you're going to find as we get into this, a number of cases, there's one and only one possible interpretation logically they can have. If Calvinism is wrong, Arminianism is wrong, as modern Calvinism is wrong, then the only other interpretation that is left, and there's one interpretation, is the one we have to go with. Then when we line up all the interpretations of these verses, you're going to see a beautiful pattern. And it's going to become crystal clear what divine election really involves. And this is what we're seeking to do. We're trying to make this clear and simple because there's a lot of muddled thinking that is going on out there, a lot of error, and we want to clarify that. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. But I already